As we begin today, let me ask, what motivates you to live your life as a believer? Assuming most of you here today fall in that category, what motivates your life, your ministry, though just everything that you do in life? What gives you hope? What keeps you going? What helps you fight and flee from sin? What continues to bring you down the path of being transformed into the image of Christ? Could I be so bold and perhaps ask you if you are motivated at all toward these ends that I mentioned? Are you motivated to want to live in a way that pleases God? Are you motivated to tell others what God has done in order to reconcile, make peace with His people, to reconcile them back to Himself? Are you motivated, in other words, to proclaim the gospel with your life and with your words? Do you see others and wish so much that they knew what you now know because you have become a believer? Does your heart ache? Does your mouth break forth in proclamation of the good news of the gospel to a world that is deeply estranged from their Creator and Redeemer? I can probably answer some of these questions for us today, at least for many of us, including myself. We really are not, at times at least, that motivated by or even that excited by what God has done to make peace with those who were His enemies. We really are not all that excited at times about telling others what God has done by sending His Son to accomplish God's justice and love and mercy on the cross. Now, when I say that, I believe individually most of us want to please God. We do see what He has done for us personally, for believers. We do remind ourselves of the gospel and where we would be as individuals without His loving grace shining forth in our hearts and our lives. We do think on those things. However, rarely, I believe, at least it's the case in my life, many times, does that motivation for what God has done for each of us individually spill over from our own benefits, which we receive from the gospel, to looking at others, to wanting them to have the same benefits. In other words, we are still sort of self-centered in many ways as Christians. Well, what cures us of all this self-centeredness in this life, folks? Let me ask you that. We're going to have one answer today. There is one answer, and Paul sticks to it, and he holds to it like it's gold. What cures us of self-centeredness and a lack of zeal for the eternal destiny of others is the gospel. It's what God did for us in Christ. The more we remind ourselves who we were and what God has made us in Christ, the more we'll be motivated not only to respond in a way that pleases God, but we'll be motivated to tell others that God is waiting, that He is willing, that He is ready to do the same for them, to deliver them from a very deep and dark and, yes, dead, right, situation. I will remind you to go back to our study a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago now, before we left, and understand the flow of this section of 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 we did 2 weeks ago. But I remind you, if you want to go back to understand the flow, I'm not going to retread that ground. But the flow of this section regarding Paul defending his ministry and his message, actually the whole section from chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 4, the great detour, we sort of went through a mini summary of that 2 weeks ago. But it's Paul defending his message and his ministry of the gospel and how it looks on the outside as it's carried out, carried forth in his life and his service. He's confronting those. He's making a defense to those, an apology to those. Use the term in the sense of a defense to those who are skeptical that this is the way that ministry should really look in the life of the minister. He's coming up against those that are enthralled by the success syndrome. So all throughout this section, Paul offers reasons why we should not become enthralled with this success syndrome in our service to the Lord as Christians. He offers various motivating factors that keep him preaching, that keep him teaching, keep him reaching the world. You know, despite the incredible hardships, gives reason why he could never give up. He says, I could never give up. I could never give this up. The gospel has taken hold so deeply in his life that it's not even an option to give up. So over the next several weeks, as we continue in our study, we'll see how reconciliation with God transforms all aspects of our relationships to the world. Well, first of all, to God, right? To the world, to others who are detractors maybe of us, to our business relationships, to our relationship to ministry and how we should think of that, our relationship to our own fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. All of these relationships are affected by our reconciliation with and to God, which transforms these things. And as we do, as we learn that, we'll be able to trust the gospel as the gracious means that God has given to work that type of transformation in our lives. Let's read verse 11 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians down to verse 2 of chapter 6. Today we're only going to really review chapters 5, verses 11 through 13 very quickly, and then we'll move on to the next four verses of this section. I don't want to hurry through this section, and you'll see why. It's chock full of very important concepts. And so we're just going to, even though your outline may indicate that we're trying to get down through where I'm going to stop reading today, that will not be the case, okay? It'll take a couple weeks to do that. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast or godly confidence about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. So that's the apologetic effect of reconciliation that we saw last week. He's given them a way to answer those who are boasting about outward appearance. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Some have probably claimed him as sort of a madman, but he says, if I am, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. If we're sober-minded, if we're saying these things that are true about God and the gospel and how he ministers, it's for you, it's for your sake. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls, compels, holds, constrains us, because we have concluded this, we have judged this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh or on a worldly standard. Even though we once regarded Christ that way, according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The ancient, behold, new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors, or we're ambassading for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in the day of salvation I helped or rescued you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In verses 11 through 13, we saw already the apologetic effects of reconciliation. In other words, Paul was laying down a beachhead for these folks when someone came to him and said, or to them and said, you know, Paul just, he just doesn't know what he's doing in ministry and ministry of the gospel. He's saying, look, I've been laying down what the real ministry and the minister of the gospel should look like for you. So that is your standard. That is the way you evaluate. In this entire last section here, up until verse 4 of chapter 7 of this grand detour, it all relates to the concept of reconciliation with God. Now, I'm going to throw around a lot of terms. There's a lot of theological terms we're going to see over the next few weeks here, so I'll try not to bust right through them. But reconciliation is one of the benefits which we receive from the gospel, right? From the work of Christ on the cross. We need to be reconciled to God due to the fact that we are estranged from God as sinners, okay? Reconciliation assumes what? A break in a relationship. We've broken God's righteous law, his will, as stated in his word. And as such, we're unable to fellowship, to relate with God, to have relation with God. We're unable even to stand before him, right, due to his holiness. God's holiness and his justice forbids him from fraternizing in any way with unrighteousness and impurity. So we're estranged. We cannot approach God begging, please, God, be my friend again. I know I hurt you and wronged you, and I pretty much slapped you in the face by rebelling against everything which is good and pleasing to you, but can you just let bygones be bygones this time? God can't just answer that sort of plea at a whim, okay? And why not? It goes back to his justice, correct? His justice must be fully satisfied, or he would be violating his nature, his very being, his very essence. He couldn't just brush off such unrighteousness and unholiness and ungodliness by a mere sweeping it away with his hand or putting it under the rug and forgetting about it and doing nothing else. This would violate his justice, which requires a perfect and complete payment of sin. The wage of sin is death. It requires a death, actually, of the one who is what? The unjustified or the guilty sinner. His wrath rests on unrighteousness. God hates sin, so his wrath rests on it, and it rests upon unholiness and upon ungodliness, and this wrath must be satisfied. The theological word for the satisfaction of God's wrath, which isn't in this passage but's related, is the word propitiation, right, which some of you may have heard. Our sin penalty must be paid. A death must occur. Our guilt must be rightly and justly dealt with in some way by the shedding of blood before we can be reconciled to God, before we can approach God. Not as an enemy then, right? But as a friend, one at peace with him. Now, here's the kicker. in the whole requirement to satisfy God's justice. And it's the biggie. Only God can satisfy His own justice. In other words, if you want to be reconciled to God, He must do what is necessary to satisfy His justice. He must pay the debt of our guilt and sin, which is death. We are not able to do that. He must provide a propitiatory sacrifice to turn away His wrath from sin in our place, on our behalf, as our substitute. He must provide a payment. Redemption, which is infinitely able to do all of this and bring us back into His favor, right? To reconcile us to God. All of these things are related, what God does. In fact, the beginning of verse 18 of our passage, which we'll see next week, says, all this, really it says all, is from God. All being the things He's already talked about earlier, which we'll see is the great love that Christ gave Himself on the cross to effect our reconciliation and to give us new life, to regenerate us as well. All this is from God. It's all from God. Now, all of what I just said was very theologically laden, was it not? Lots of terms, lots of things going on. But I trust that it was not real hard for you to grasp, for it is part and parcel of the gospel, okay? God's justice must be satisfied. We cannot do it. He must provide the satisfaction. It's the good news that we as sinners, through and through, are incapable of approaching God and pleading for reconciliation with Him unless He moves first. He does what we could never do. Turn, if you will, to Romans 3. Romans 3, back a little bit. This whole idea of the satisfaction of God's justice in our justification, in our, which is another term, right? That we in our standing right in our righteous standing before God, our ability to stand before Him without our sin being counted toward us. Look at verse 21 of Romans 3. I'll read a few verses and just comment as we go. What I want to focus on here is later down towards verse 24, 25 to see how God is just in His providing a way to be propitiated. He provides the propitiation. He provides the redemption as a gift. He provides justice and is the justifier. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest. The righteousness that comes from God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, the Old Testament law shows us what the righteousness of God looks like. But the argument Paul's been making, of course, in Romans is that none of us could ever hold up to that standard, so we need an alien righteousness that comes from God that's appointed, accounted to us. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us live up to the glorious standard, the glorious creation that was first, right? We're all affected by the fall. We've all sinned and we fall short. How can we stand before God then, a holy God? We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood and to satisfy His wrath. Just think, propitiation has to come with reconciliation, right? Redemption, because if God is angered righteously by sin, that anger has to be taken care of before what? Reconciliation can occur. Anger and friendship are like oil and water, right? God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show, why did God do this? Well, for one, we couldn't. So He had to. It was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, in His patience, He passed over the former sins. In other words, He hadn't provided a permanent propitiation for the Old Testament folks, right? They had a temporary one, a goat, a lamb, a bull, some birds, depending on their status. But they always had to do it over and over. And it never took away sin, right? We're told clearly in Hebrews those things didn't take away sin. In His forbearance, He passed over the former sins. It was to show His righteousness now, at the present time, in this new era, this new age, so that He might be just, right? He had to be just. The penalty had to be paid. Propitiation had to be made. And not only was He just, but He was the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one who provides justice. He's the one who gives righteousness, His righteousness, to our accounts. Turn back, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. Passage I just read in Romans, as folks, are passages like that. They're very packed, right? Full of theological truth. But are those that I'm convinced, and I'm still working on this, we have to know those kind of passages like the back of our hands, and we're all working on those things. Particularly Romans. I've never preached through Romans, and you think, you know, Romans, the biggie, right? So I have to work on Romans on my time on the side, right? To understand big, huge passages like we just read that are very important to the gospel. We have to understand that if we want to be able to proclaim the gospel to our world. By the way, the gospel is the power of salvation, right? So we have to know that. That is the power that God uses, the instrument that God uses, where we are our hands proclaiming that to do His bidding. We have to understand why God had to send Jesus, because of the total inability we had to save ourselves. He made the first move. We have to understand that He provided a way to be justified, for us to stand rightly before Him, to be righteous. He provided a way to buy us back out of that sin-filled condition, to redeem us, to free us from the death grip of sin. We must see the need He had to satisfy His justice by providing a propitiation through the death and shedding of blood of His Son. We have to understand why Jesus, not totally and fully, because we probably never will plumb the depths, but we need to understand why Jesus had to be fully God and fully man and being the instrument, right, that God used to provide these things. He had to live a perfect, unblemished life to accomplish the propitiation of God's wrath on the cross. We must understand that only God could be at the same time the just one and the one who justifies those who cannot stand before Him themselves. We have no chance of accomplishing this ourselves. And lastly, because we're totally unable to pull this off, right? As sinful human beings, we must look to what God did totally out of the free and sovereign purpose and plan of grace in his heart. Then, after all that, when we empty ourselves of ourself, we believe, we trust, we take hold, we grasp that work of Christ given to us freely by God, reaching out to us in Christ God was in this way, and we grasp it. We grasp it when we totally eschew any efforts that we can make to redeem ourselves from that condition. We grasp it when we totally eschew any efforts to reconcile ourselves to God, to completing before God, oh please, just forget it for a while. We can't do that. We must take hold of God's gift of grace by faith. And even our faith. Some, of course, theologians say faith is meritorious like the Roman Catholics, but even our faith is part of that whole gift of God's grace that he gives to us. Part of his free gift. It's all God. All is of God. Verse 18, the first part. All is from God. Please read and reread passages like the Romans 3 passage throughout your lives as believers. And if you do, you know what will happen? Remember we said earlier that many of us are probably not all that motivated sometimes to give that message to others, although we certainly appreciate it right for our own lives many times. Well, when we understand the gospel and it flows through our veins, we will then gain the motivation to proclaim it to the lost world as well. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, again I ask the question, what serves to motivate us to want to be ministers or servants for the sake of the gospel message to a world desperately in need? The last time we met Paul, as he thought about spending his life ministering and serving the gospel, as he thought about prioritizing things that he did in the gospel ministry, he wanted to do things which would last, which were useful, which had eternal value. And he was motivated, first of all, believe it or not, by two things, but they're related, by wanting to please God so that he could stand before God someday in God's evaluation of his work. Right? And hopefully there'd be less wood, hay, and straw, and stubble to be burned away, and gold and silver and bronze would last. So in verses 9 and 10, you see, so whether we are at home or whether we are away, that is, whether we're here or living or God takes us in the ministry, whatever the case may be, our aim is to please him. We want to please him for a number of reasons, but here's one of the reasons. We must all stand before appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be revealed, in other words, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. Whereas the body is important, he's arguing, what we do, whether good or, the term evil there is actually a different word that we usually see. It's whether good or, I would say, useless. Temporal. When he comes to this verse 11, then, he thinks about the awesome reverence. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, being in awe and awe and reverence before the Lord, because he'll stand and be evaluated on these things, not as a basis for his entry into eternal life, but simply as a basis for reward in his service and ministry to Christ. He stands in awe, knowing the fear of the Lord. He's struck by the fact that he's going to keep ministering the gospel, and he wants to do so in a pleasing way because an awesome reverence for the judge of the universe has come to his mind. No matter what his ministry looks on the outside, no matter how countercultural, how counterintuitive, how foolish he may seem to others, he knows that God knows his heart. God knows his motivations. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. And I hope it's known also to your conscience. God knows his heart. God knows his motivations and his willingness to respond to God's grace in ways that are pleasing to him. The world might not think so, but he knows. Then in verse 12, we read this very important verse that we saw last time. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but we're not introducing ourselves to you or what we're doing or the ministry, anything like that, but we're giving you a cause to boast, to be godly confident about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. Throughout this grand detour regarding the New Covenant ministry and the ministers of the New Covenant, all of us by application as we reach to the world, we must focus, folks, we must focus on the transformation of the heart. Our own hearts first, and then on the hearts of the ones to whom we are ministering. The transformation of the inner man is the utmost importance to the ministry of the gospel. And as I've said, this is not always easy to see and evaluate externally, is it? God can evaluate the transformation, but man normally looks at things from a very different viewpoint at times. The apostle cautions all of us to start our evaluations in the right place, at the right starting point. If he were speaking to them, I think at this point, if I could paraphrase, maybe add a little, he might say something like, I want to see each of you searching your own hearts, knowing your desperate need for the Redeemer, for the Reconciler, for the Regenerator of your lives. And after you do that, before you look at the outward displays of others, look at your heart and evaluate on what God is doing in their hearts. Now, this is not to say that we are not to see the effects of being what? Made new, being regenerated, being made new by the Holy Spirit. It will affect our outward living. But the point he's trying to make in verses 11 through 13, as he offers this apologetic effects of reconciliation in the ministry of the gospel, is that ministry in particular, listen folks, I have to remind myself of this all the time, ministry in particular will not always look like the world thinks it should look, or in fact, it will not always look how those who claim to be believers think it should look. But reconciliation with God, it transforms the way we evaluate these things. So Paul is first and foremost motivated to keep ministering the gospel despite outward appearance, despite others' wrong evaluations from external appearance. He wants to please the Lord and he wants to stand in reverent awe and fear of his just judge. Theologians today don't like that concept at all, that any kind of awe or fear of God would actually motivate someone to want to do. It's not our only motivation, of course. I don't even think it's our primary one, to tell you the truth. We're going to get to the primary one here in just a minute. But think of it this way. All of you were kids at one time. There's a couple little kids here now. And when you were a child and your parent disciplined you because you broke a house rule, you know, you kind of got afraid, right? You were in awe. You were kind of... You knew that the authority had spoken. But that didn't mean that your fear and your awe and your reverence for that just authority detracted from your ability or even from your motivation to still want to please your parents and other things. And in fact, you were very often glad to do what pleased them. Most children like to do what pleases their parents at many times. It's a motivating factor. Having a God who is rightly just and in due deserving of our awesome fear and trembling and our reverent awe does not mean, in any way, does not preclude our ability or desire to want to respond to Him in pleasing ways. Just like when we were kids. We may take out the garbage at times with the wrong motivations, right? Fearing the consequences only if we don't do so. And we may get in trouble if we don't do so. But at the very next hour, Mom may ask us to set the table and help with the kitchen and the meal. And we do so with love and joy in our hearts because we are serving one who asks us to do things which please him or her and, in God's case, have lasting value. Depends on how good the meal is, I suppose, is how lasting the value is. But I don't come to church on Sunday dreading to get in the pulpit because God will judge me if I don't. But I do come to the pulpit on Sunday wanting to please God, for I know what pleases Him are those things which are not worthless and vain. Those things that are useful and eternal, have lasting value, please Him. If I've treated my time of preparation flippantly that week, perhaps I should fear Him as judge in the way He speaks of in verse 10 of chapter 5. But if not, my motivation is simply to please the Lord and, of course, give Him glory. That's sort of a given. However, the gospel, if the gospel has taken hold of my soul and permeated every fiber of my being during the week, during my preparation, I gladly stand here each week and keep preaching, for God knows these things. And as Paul says, I hope too that this will be known also in your conscience. Try to see how God transforms your minister's heart during the week, okay? And then evaluate the gospel ministry rightly by looking at the heart rather than judging by external standards, which tend to be what? Worldly in their methods and in their thinking. Now, I have a confession to make, as I usually do when I come back from a week of vacation. When I go down south and I go to church, I often initially evaluate the ministry of a church by outward appearance. Last week, we attended my parents' new church for the first time since they moved to a different city. And it's a large church, not as large as their church in Hattiesburg. By the way, some of you mentioned Hattiesburg did get hit by a tornado. I don't think in my parents' old neighborhood, but anyway, they do go to a larger church like many of the churches are down south. 2,000-3,000 people churches are all on every street corner down south. And when I go to church down south, because so many in the culture attend, I automatically start to become uneasy. Skeptical, let's say. Then I walk into the church, and most of the folks are dressed like Neiman Marcus models. And I'm there in my West Coast casual. And I immediately begin to think, this is all a show. Then the pastor comes out tall, dark, handsome, smooth voice, great demeanor. I'm about ready to walk out or at least write it off. But then he starts preaching. And the first thing he does, I'm paraphrasing here because I don't have a tape, but he does this. He separates the audience into about four groups in his message, and he hits them right between the eyes of some of their cultural presumptions about church in the South. Some are here, he says, because it's just the thing to do. Some are here because it's good for their image, he says. Some are here because they love God with all their heart, soul, and mind and strength and want to serve Him with all their hearts in a way that pleases Him. Some are here because they hurt and they have needs that only God can meet. Wow. He nailed it. And He nailed me. And He nailed His culture. And he preached the truth. I evaluated his suit, but then his soul came out, and shame on me, right? And he kept preaching. Kept preaching about the cost of following Jesus from Luke's gospel. And he held nothing back. And he told a story about a missionary family who had to leave the country because the love of Christ compelled them to leave and to go to a very dangerous country despite or over their family's objections. Objections which stem, by the way, and he said this, from the family's concern for not getting to see the little ones, the little grandchildren, very much. And the pastor, as he told this story, he looked into the eyes of the 2,000 plus folks there and he said, count the cost, folks. And there was two illustrations in the text about the one who's going to war and the one who's building a building. You might be familiar with the text. I think it's Luke 14. What do you care about more? Your comfort and pleasure and seeing the grandkids around the table at Thanksgiving and Christmas, or about the desperate condition of the world that is at enmity and estranged and unreconciled to God? You know what I was mumbling under my breath at this point? Keep preaching. Keep preaching. And forgive me, Lord, for I knew not how to evaluate rightly the things I first saw. Right? So reverent awe and wishing to please the Lord at all costs, no matter what it looks like to those evaluating outwardly, was the first thing Paul mentioned in his treatise here on reconciliation. Reconciliation changes our relationship. It changes the way we look at, the way we defend the gospel ministry and its ministers. Now, over the next 2 weeks, I know your outlines indicate, as I said, this week, but we're just going to look at a few verses here before we leave today. A few more things. We'll see a second motivation that Paul has for perseverance in the ministry of the gospel. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died. The all is the ones for whom he died and was raised again, the ones who no longer live for themselves. The love Christ has for us, which was displayed in his death on the cross, in his dying, the ultimate and self-sacrificial action should motivate us to minister as those who are self-sacrificing and not self-gratifying. Let me say that again. Verse 14 and 15. The love Christ has for us, which was displayed in His death on the cross. In other words, the ultimate in self-sacrificial actions should motivate us to minister as those who are self-sacrificing and not, what? Self-gratifying. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the one who for their sake died and was raised. We will see in these verses, all the way down to verse 2 of chapter 6, we'll see the theological effects of reconciliation. The theological effects of reconciliation. If you want to choose a portion of Scripture to know like the back of your hand, a passage to understand through and through, allow it to transform your thinking and your living, keep coming back to these verses over and over again during your lifetime. Theology affects the way we live and we think. Theology is never separated out in our minds as mere fact or mere knowledge. It always drives us ahead, right, towards further sanctification, towards becoming like Christ. One of my early professors would say this: orthodoxy affects orthopraxy. In other words, what we believe, what our orthodoxy is, affects how we live, our practice, our lives. Let me ask you, can any of you become more like Christ than what we see in verse 15? He died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and raised. We no longer live for ourselves because He didn't live for Himself. He died. We're not saved by following His example in dying, but we follow His example because we are saved by the self-sacrifice of His life on our behalf on the cross. When we have those times in life when we are tempted just to put ourselves first as number one, and beckoning in our ears is this passage, Christ gave all for me, so I'm motivated to do the same for Him. His love displayed in the gospel is a supreme motivating factor for my transformation in the gospel. His love motivates me. I have to see it as He goes to the cross. The love of Christ displayed in the gospel so overwhelmed Paul that he had no choice. The love of Christ compels me, constrains me, puts me in this one track that I must stay on. He had no other choice but to respond by giving himself totally over to Christ. It would be unlike his very nature, now that he was new, to do anything less. He had to do it. So the first theological effect of reconciliation we find here in verses 14 and 15 is that we find ourselves living the selfless life. Living the selfless life. Verse 14 offers a reason that Paul gives for verse 13. Verse 13, they're calling him a madman, right? Because he ministered the gospel and he had to put up with so much from his culture. He was beat up. He was torn up. He looked pretty bad. He didn't look very powerful or successful as a minister or as a person. And he says to them, look, if I'm mad, it's for God's sake And one of the reasons I may look a little bit crazy is because the love of Christ has gotten a hold of me in such a way that's bursting my seams. I'm compelled to minister the gospel. Because when I see the love of Christ displayed in His dying on the cross, I have no other choice. Someone has said that the cross made, and I quote, the cross made His egocentricity give way to His Christocentricity. Christ focus. By the way, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this particular issue here, but I think we need to, if you'll be patient just for a moment in a little mini detour. Many of you read verse 14, perhaps, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all. And initially you read that without reading further, and you think, because you've heard it so many times, and particularly in American Christianity, that Christ died for everybody, right? For all sinners. Or to put it another way, Christ paid the penalty for all sin, for all people who ever lived. In other words, some have called this a universal atonement. In other words, one might conclude, if they just stop at the first phrase there, He died for all, that that's what He did. Universally. However, the all in these type of passage, what is usually defined? All what? However, unless you're willing to say, if you take that view, unless you're willing to say that Christ actually paid for all of the sins of everyone who ever lived in the entire world throughout history, and therefore, because God is just, right? And if He's just and He paid for their sins, you would have to say what? All men will be saved. Faith or not. Right? Unless you're willing to become a complete universalist, which very few Christians, in fact, I don't know if you could call yourself a Christian if you're a complete universalist, but most are not willing to do that, then this verse cannot be saying that Christ died and paid the penalty for all sin of every person who ever lived throughout history. It just cannot be saying that. Logically, theologically, others will say about this verse, and verses like this in Scripture, that Christ died and His sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all sin. And sort of the view is this: He died and He paid for sin. He created this potential pool, right, of forgiveness, which anyone can tap into by choosing to do so, by faith, by belief. So it is Christ's death plus their choosing by faith to accept their forgiveness, which Christ made available to them, potentially to them, which saves them. By the way, the issue here is one of what? The extent of the atonement. Who did Christ actually die for? And this is a key verse. So in this view, the second view, there's a sort of cooperative agreement in redemption between God and man. This is the Arminian, right? Or the semi-Pelagian view of the extent of the atonement. Did Christ die for people actually who will come to faith, for certain people? Or did He just he died for those who would potentially, He died for all sin, but only actually it only applies to those who actually potentially come, eventually come, we might say, to choose Him. We, of course, have a third view, right, of this view of the atonement, this extent of the atonement. As Reformed believers, believe Christ died for those who would actually be saved. He's just, and He paid the penalty for sin, and everyone to whose sin penalty He paid, what? And He brings to faith, they will be justified, sanctified, glorified, redeemed, all of those things. He paid for the sins of His people, His elect, His sheep, those who hear His voice, His chosen band, you call them what you would like. His atonement was therefore particular, right? Or limited, some have called it. to those who actually will be forgiven. He actually died for sins, not died to create a potential pool to forgive sins. I believe this view, this last view, obviously, I believe that, protects the justice of God. It protects the sovereignty of God, more importantly. Because as I said, and as verse 18 says, all this is from God. It's all about God. It's all from God. He's the source, not us. No one, as you heard last week, can I reiterate? I don't know who was here last week, but no one has ever heard themselves saying or giving praise for themselves for choosing God, right? Even if they think about the atonement in that second way that I mentioned, that there's a pool and they reach out and they choose to have forgiveness. They never say thank you self, right? For being so wise that way, tapped into that pool of forgiveness and reconciliation, redemption that Christ made available in his atoning life and death. I thank myself for choosing to be justified by Christ, by faith and grace. It just doesn't make sense. No, we always thank God for our salvation. For in actuality, we are incapable of choosing the forgiveness God offers through Christ's work on the cross unless he makes us new. I think, by the way, this is an important issue. Probably one of the issues that separate really close brethren that are reforming brethren. The reforming brethren usually have a hard time with this issue. The reformed brethren have figured it out. Hopefully, when we stand before God, he'll think we figured it out as well. But the difference in those who espouse universal atonement and those who espouse particular or limited redemption or atonement, I think it's more in the way that the two groups see man and the effects of sin in many ways than in the way they see the infinite value of Christ's work in his life, providing righteousness, and in his death, providing forgiveness of sin and guilt. One view is, in a sense, man-centered, although they would perhaps deny that way of saying it. The other view is God-centered. Now, when you come across verses which seem to say upon first reading that Christ died for all mankind or that he made it possible for all mankind to choose his work on their behalf, usually the all in these passages define more closely or in some limited way or limited in some way. And we see this in this passage. Who are the all? Well, they're defined in the next verse, right? He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died. The ones who are not living for themselves and who Christ died for their sake and he raised again. There's a limiting factor on who the all are, right? It's the ones who no longer live for themselves and for whom their sake he died. So he's already limiting the all to for whom their sake he died, whoever that may be. And in this passage is those who, what? Who live not for themselves. This passage is really not about the extent of the atonement. I don't think Paul probably had that in mind when he had in mind the effect of reconciliation, the effect of the love of Christ on those who think about the gospel in their lives. And what's the effect? Tearing away all of this self-centeredness and building into our lives sacrificial, self-giving love as we see in Christ. That's really the message, right? That's the heart of these verses. We can get off on these great theological discussions on particular redemption and universal atonement. But truthfully, and those are important, don't get me wrong. But the heart of the matter is this. You see the cross, and you see the love of Christ that displays. And it brings you to the point where you want to give yourself as a follower of Christ, one who is in union with Christ, who lived with Christ, who died with Christ, and will raise with Christ, right? This is all here, the union with Christ language. We want to be like Christ. Let me give you a quick tour of a few verses that show the transforming effects of the cross, of the love of Christ going to the cross on our lives. I'll just do this real briefly. Galatians 2:20, you could follow along if you want or just listen. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why? Because he's the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. Ephesians 5. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He became that propitiatory sacrifice, right, to God. He gave himself up for us on the cross. Why? He loved us. He loved us. He loves his people. I've heard many theologians these days be very disturbed about people who say God loves everybody. And I've even heard some go as far as to say that, well, God really doesn't love everybody. He has a special love just for his people. Let me say this. I think when you think about the love of God, you need to think about it in two terms, okay? In two ways. God has a special love for each and every one of you who have come to faith in the work of his Son. And that love was displayed in sending his Son, and you respond to that love, and that's a very special love for you. A steadfast love. He doesn't love everybody in that way because not everybody, what? Is extended the love of the Son who died for them on the cross. We'll only know that at the final day. That's not a love that he has for everybody. But at the same sense, when these theologians go so far to say that he doesn't love in some way, be careful there. Because I believe in his, what we call common grace at least, right? He shows some sort of love, some sort of care, just by mere fact that we're all his creation. And he sends the rain on the evil and the righteous alike. Now that's a different kind of love. It's not a saving love, but it's a love for the mere fact that he created us. And I think theologians that want to say, no, God doesn't love that way at all, he only loves in the special way, they actually want to get rid of what's called common grace or God's favor to in that way. There's a theological underpinning to what they're trying to do there. So I'd be cautious about that. And I went totally off my notes, but I think you needed to know that. So when I get really bothered when I hear, you know, on the television, I don't have television anymore, but I get bothered. God loves everybody. Well, qualify that for me, would you? It's true, He loves everybody, and He sends the rain, and He gives the crops, and in that way, He loves everybody because He's our Creator in that way. But when they say that, they're really not meaning that, are they? They're really meaning He loves you so much that He died for you, and all you need to do is reach out and, you know, take the forgiveness that He gave to everybody, potentially. So I do have a trouble with that way of presenting the gospel. Anyway, let's move on. Titus 2:11-14. The grace of God has appeared to bring salvation for all men, all types of men, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Result? They are zealous for good works. They love. Their faith works in love. Romans 14:7 says that we don't live and die to ourselves anymore, but to the Lord. Someone else has said, and I'll quote, Christ's death cures us from self-love and excites us always to act under the commanding influence of His love. Christ's death cures us from self-love and excites us always to act under the commanding influence of His love. Verse 16 and 17 speak of regeneration. I think because they're so important, so packed, we'll hold them for the next time. One of the things that strikes me about our passage today is and all throughout the next several weeks is how God is the prime mover. He's the one who moves in all of this work. Now we're going to see, He says, He moved in Christ, and guess what? Now He wants you to move on His behalf as well. He's given you now the ministry, what, of reconciliation. But before all that happens, He is moved. He is moved in His Son, in the love that Christ has for His people. He moved to the cross to die, to provide all of those things that we could not provide for ourselves. And even the gift of faith we have to grasp hold of and to believe and trust in the work that He gave to us. Let this transform your life. Let this reconciliation theologically transform how we live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You.